How's it going, Riv? Hey, all right. So the Spartan loss has settled in and the, yeah. By the way, Wolverine fans, I got to give you some credit. You guys are doing really well. So I'm not going to go so far as to say too many nice things, but I really am impressed. It was an impressive game yesterday. So anyway, so when I was in elementary school, one of the greatest things that could happen to me is to stay home from school sick. Anyone else? Like when you got to say, especially when you got to convince mom that you were sick, right? Because if I stayed home, there'd be a time in the day where my mom would take off to go to the store to drive my other siblings around or do whatever she had to do. And in those moments, I had the house to myself, which was awesome as an elementary school kid because I got to watch TV, usually shows that I was not allowed to watch like Rockford Files and Magnum PI. I was able to just listen to the radio. One of my favorite things to do is just turn the radio on in the house and listen to it at whatever volume I wanted. And I don't remember how old I was, but there was this time when I was listening to the radio when I was homesick, and the DJ said, if you call this phone number and request a song, I'll play it for you. And I had never heard of such a thing. And so I was like, wow, this is actually going to happen. I'm actually going to talk to like the DJ. So I went and got the phone, and I dialed it, and the DJ answered and then put me on hold. And so now I'm listening to the radio in the phone and in the room, which was amazing to me. And just at that point, when I was about to make my request, my mom came home. And she walked in the room, and she said, why are you on the phone? And I was like, I didn't realize that making a request was a sin, but I knew I was doing something wrong. And so I said, well, I'm talking to a radio station. And she said, are you requesting a song? And I'm like, oh no, I'm not supposed to request songs, right? And so I said, no, I'm not requesting a song. I was calling the radio station to thank them for playing the song they just played. Right? And so, stupidest lie ever. So I hang up the phone, I run into my room and hope that she won't talk to me about it. And she never did. And it was really weird because I realized I had just gotten away with a little white and really weird lie, right? And so what happens is when you get away with stuff like that, it kind of embeds itself into you a little bit. And you go, I just lied and got away with it, which means that I am a liar. So fast forward to middle school, my friend Charlie and I used to ride around on our three-wheelers all the time, and his three-wheeler, I didn't have one. You remember three-wheelers? They're illegal now because they tip over so much. But there were 4 miles of gravel road between Charlie's house and my house, and we used to play on them all summer long. And right in between our houses was the elementary school that we went to when we were in elementary school. And they were doing some construction there, and I don't remember all the details, but I remember that we got there one day, and there were no construction workers, but there was a lot of construction stuff. And we had our skateboards with us, and so we were skateboarding on the construction stuff. And again, I don't remember all the details, but I do remember whatever trick I was trying, I did not land. And the skateboard shot out from under my feet and through the window in the front of the school. So grabbed the skateboard, jumped on the three-wheeler, got out of there, and Charlie and I never spoke about it. I had gotten away with something. And it was stuffed down deep inside of who I was. And although I wouldn't have known this word, I began to believe that I was a hoodlum because I had gotten away with this. Now you get to high school. And in high school, I lived one town over from where I went to church. And while I wasn't a super rebellious teenager, I did figure out that living in these two different places allowed me to live two different lives. And over the course of my high school career, I became a hypocrite. And see I'm not a counselor or a psychologist, but this I do know. We have complex identities as people. And some of our complex identity, it comes from a myriad of different things, but a chunk of it has to do with this kind of stuff. The stuff that we have done that we know is wrong and what it causes us to believe about who we are. So when we do something that we know is wrong, we feel guilt. Because guilt is a doing word. But over time, guilt kind of adds up inside of us to the point that we move from doing to being because we become ashamed of what we've done, and shame is a being word. It says, I am something wrong. And often the stuff that we've done doesn't carry like major external consequences or anything, but that's the problem because it stuffs inside of us some internal damage that nobody else sees. Because we are ashamed, we begin to believe, I am something wrong. And the more we feel that shame, the more we tuck it deeper. And we tuck it deep inside of who we are, and we hope that no one will ever see this little spot. Today in the book of John, we're going to encounter a woman who had that going on all over the place. She dealt with shame, and then she encountered Jesus. If you have your Bibles, you can tap your way over to John 4 or go analog and flip your way there. John 4, verse 1. He says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although John, Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, if you were with us last week, you may remember Jesus was in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover feast with his disciples. And now because the pressure was starting to increase on Jesus because of his ministry, he decides to leave Jerusalem, which is in the Judean area, and head from there to Galilee, which is his hometown. Now, there are two routes from Judea to Galilee. And the first is the efficient route. It's the one that would pop up if you put it in your GPS. And that is to head straight north from Judea through a place called Samaria and then end up in Galilee. But a lot of the Jews would ignore their GPS and go a different way. They would go over the Jordan River north along this ridge over here and then across the Jordan River again to Galilee. And the reason they would take this inefficient route around this way was because that way they could avoid the Samaritans who lived in Samaria. They literally did not like interacting with them so much that they would take an inefficient, longer route to avoid dealing with these people. See, when we think of Samaritans, we think, oh, aren't they good? Isn't there a parable about that? The good Samaritans, right? But the Jews would not think that way. See, the Samaritans were a mixed race people, Jewish and Assyrian, and they had kind of a smushy version of Judaism. And I probably shouldn't bring this up because it's like another whole sermon, but I will anyway. Their version of Judaism was kind of like American Christianity, it feels more American than Christian. You know how that works? So that's a sermon for another day. But that's how the Samaritans were with their faith. And so the Jews wanted nothing to do with them. In fact, if you go down to verse 9, John makes the commentary that Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They're like, listen, we're just totally leaving you alone. We're not even going to talk to you. We're not even going to go through your town. We're avoiding you. We'd rather go over the river twice than have to deal with any of you. So Jesus has to go from Judea to Galilee. Which way does he go? Through Samaria. Now, his disciples probably were like, well, he's probably just trying to make the most efficient time. Or they thought, you know, maybe he was trying to attract less attention because he wasn't going to run into any other Jews on this journey, right? But Jesus very clearly had some work he wanted to do when he was there. Let's pick it up in verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. All right, so Jesus sits down at this well in this little town called Sychar, and his guys go into Sychar to get some food for him, and he has this interaction with this woman. Now, what do we know about her? Well, we can actually pull quite a bit out of this text to find out a lot about her. The first is that she really wanted to be alone. See, when this says that she came at the sixth hour, that would depend on whose watch you were wearing. If you were wearing a Roman watch, that would be 6 a.m. or 6 p.m. If you were wearing a Jewish watch, that would mean it was noon. I think it's noon for a lot of reasons. First, we're dealing with a lot of Jews here, and the Samaritans are even part of that whole thing. The second thing is they're alone. This is like an odd time of day that there's nobody at the well except for Jesus and this woman. If it had been 6 a.m., Jesus probably wouldn't have been wearied from his journey yet. And at 6 a.m., the well would have been super busy. And at 6 p.m., the well would have been super busy because that's when people went to the well. It was a really hard work to draw water and to bring it back into the city. And so you don't want to do that in the middle of the day. You do it early in the morning. You do it late at night when the weather is a little bit cooler. This is about 4 months before the harvest, which means that it is in between the time you plant and the time that you harvest, which means it's a hot time of year. And so right here in the middle of the day, it's hot. It's noon. And this woman chooses this time to go get some water. What's stranger about this is that historians will tell us that in Sychar, she would have had to leave her town, go through the wall, the city wall, and she would have had to pass several other wells. She would have just been able to pass all these other wells on her way to the particular well that she went to that was about a half a mile outside of the city wall. So it begs two questions for me. Why this well, and why at this time? Why did she go to this well, and why did she go at this time? Well, this well was Jacob's well. It was the well that Jacob gave to his son Joseph when he gave him a specific parcel of land, and it had very clear, significant, it had very spiritual significance to both the Jews and the Samaritans, and so I think that she was someone who was at least spiritually minded. And so in trying to be alone, she went to a very specific well that had a very specific spiritual connotation. I think to be alone, to spend some time, meditating or praying or whatever it is that she was going to do. And then she gets to the well and she runs into the last person she wants to see, a Jewish man, right? And then this Jewish man talks to her. Great. And then this Jewish man doesn't just talk to her. He asks her a question. He asks her to give him some water. So he makes this request of her. And in verse 9, she pushes back. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? What are you doing? Why are you asking me for this drink?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would give you living water." And so she responds, "You ain't got no bucket. You ain't got no rope. His well is deep." That's my translation. And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." All of a sudden, you see her attention perks up a little bit. What's going on? Well, that phrase "living water" can be used to describe even like rivers that are flowing, any kind of moving water. I think what she's thinking here is, if you can invent indoor plumbing and make it so that water flows into my house so that I never have to leave my house and come out here again, and I could stay away from all of these people and not come out at the hot time of day and stay right here, then I want this. And up until this point, even though you can see she got really bristly about her racial and religious shame that is because of the relationship with the Jews there, her personal shame that we all carry stayed nice and remained and stuffed down inside of her until Jesus goes there. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband." And she didn't have a phone, so that meant go to town. Go back a half mile to town, call your husband, and then come here. And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you've had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband, and so what you've said is true." What is our instinct when we do something wrong? To hide, right? It's like me talking to my mom when she catches me on the phone at the radio station, or when Charlie and I break the window at the elementary school. Our initial reaction is to hide. And then if somebody catches us as we're trying to hide and calls us out, what do? We give a half truth, right? Like I said to my mom, oh no, I was just thanking them for the song. Real, right? Really stupid. It's kind of like almost like this half thing. We bake in this half truth. And that's exactly what she does. Jesus says, go get your husband. She's like, oh, I would love to, but I'm not married, which is technically true with a little dash of please don't dig anymore. But Jesus digs. Jesus loves her too much. And so he says to her, yeah, that's technically true, but I know you've had 5 husbands and you're shacking up with the guy that you're not even married to now. What does he do? He pulls out her shame and he lays it on the table. And now we know why she goes to the well at noon. She goes to the well at noon so that she can avoid running into all these women who would be walking back and forth talking about the day. You know, there was no Twitter or texting or Snapchat, so that was their time to share their day. So she didn't have to be with them. She didn't have to run into her exes. She didn't have to run into any guy that maybe knew her history. So because of all of this, she's kind of stuck in this little shame cycle. By the way, if you Google the phrase shame cycle, you're going to run into a lot of theories onto why people feel shame and why they get stuck there, and a lot of theories as to why and how people can break free from that shame. But I'll give you the one word Bible answer: Jesus. You see, this wasn't just some random Jewish dude sitting at the well. It was the Messiah that the Samaritans and the Jews had been looking for. And before she could even recognize that, the first step Jesus had to take was to call out her sin. He had to find that little spot that she had buried so deep that no one would see it, and he had to pull it out and say, I know your sin. I know you. See, when we are dealing with shame, we don't want to be known. We want that part of us to be hidden, but the reality is Jesus sees it. Jesus sees our sin, and he sees our guilt, and he sees our shame. He sees the darkest and smelliest places in our lives. So he just lays that on the table in her life, and she responds exactly like most of us would. She changes the topic. And she tries to get him to fight with her about religion. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Well, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So what does she do? She goes right into the Jewish Samaritan argument. And she's like, all right, so let's fight about this. Where are we supposed to worship God? And she completely changes the topic on him. But by doing that, she reveals a crack in her armor. Because you see, she must not have thought that this random Jewish dude was going to know anything about Samaritan theology. And Samaritan theology says this: after Moses, there are no more prophets until the Messiah. And she says, sir, I perceive that you might be a prophet. What is she getting at? Is it possible that she is starting to suspect there is something different about this guy? Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So he says, this argument you want to start, it's worthless. This argument, I'm not going to have this one with you. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So he pokes back. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There is so much great theology jammed into that passage I don't have time to get into. But here's the deal. Every bit of it was pointing to the Messiah and saying that one day a Messiah would come, a Messiah that the Jews believe in, a Messiah that the Samaritans believe in. I'm not going to argue with you about the religious nuances Jesus says, but this is the deal. There is a Savior, a Messiah that is coming. And so then she asks a question kind of in disguise. She says, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. You see what she's doing? There's like this careful little hope baked into her question. It's like she's fishing. She just threw the line out, and she's just waiting to see if he's going to bite. He bites. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." All right. Now pay close attention to this journey that this woman has been on. She started her day out with a whole bunch of assumptions about who Jesus was. So that he was just some random Jewish man. Maybe she even thought that her reputation had got out to the point that even when she's trying to be alone in the middle of the day at the well, still some dude, even a Jewish dude, finds her out there. So she has these assumptions about him, and I know that some of you, you're new to this whole Jesus thing. Maybe your friends invited you to church with you, and you've got some preconceived notions about who Jesus is or Christianity is or the church is, and I don't fault you for that. Jesus, like, didn't, just like Jesus didn't fault this woman for her preconceived assumptions about who he is. But here's the reality. We often want to fight about religion, and Jesus takes it to a much more uncomfortable place, and he starts by calling out our sin. Because that's the first essential step. We need to accept the truth about ourselves. And the reason we carry around so much shame is usually because we've got some stuff, right? We've got some stuff, some baggage, some things that we have done that caused us guilt. And that guilt added up to a point that we began to feel shame. And so we push that down inside of us. And we want to fight with Jesus about religion. He wants to talk about this stuff. We start with our sin, and only when we realize that we have sinned do we realize that we need a Savior so that Jesus can say, "I who speak to you am He." Verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. Awkward, right? The whole thing is getting good at this point, and his guys just come back. And they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Now, why does John bring that up? John brings that up because he knows that they were all thinking it. They didn't say it, but they were thinking it. They're like, "Listen, Jesus, you're talking to somebody of the wrong sex, the wrong race, the wrong religion. If you want to be the Jewish Messiah, you're doing it wrong," right? And she gets the spidey sense that things are not going well here, so she dips out of there, right? So the woman left her water jar, so she just leaves her stuff and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. I want you to picture that and just put a pin in that for later. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Now, think about how remarkable this is. Just a little bit before noon, this woman was hiding. And her shame had gotten the best of her. And she was making sure that she wouldn't have to interact with anyone else. That all the things that she had done would stay hidden. And just after noon, everything changed. And all the things that she had ever done became the center point of the conversation she wanted to start in that small town. She started that day saying, "Leave me alone." And she ended that day as the voice of salvation, calling out to an entire town, "Come and see." And who's in that town? The women she's avoiding, her ex-husbands, her lover, everybody. And she says to them, "Come and see the man who told me everything I had ever done." And the truth is, the same Jesus that set her free from her shame wants to set you free from yours. I don't know what you walked in here with today. I don't know if you've got a little parcel of shame from something you did this week. I don't know if you've got a huge just pile of shame from something you've been carrying for decades. I don't know what you're carrying. Come and see Jesus. Come and see the man who told me all that I had ever done. Is it possible that he is the Christ? Is he the one that can set you free from that shame that you have not been able to shake in your life? Now, for those of you who are Christians, here's the thing. Whether you realize it or not, you have already been set free from your shame. See, listen, when Jesus said, the time is coming, and it is even now, when all who worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth, there's a lot of great theology there, but part of it is the truth part. And that means not just accepting Jesus for who he is, the truth about him, but accepting what he says about you and who you are now. See, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the fact that because Jesus declared, I am, we can know, just like John the Baptist, I am not. And that's an important theology. It's important to know that you are not God, that you are not the Savior, that you are not the answer to your problems. But for those of us who struggle with shame, as soon as you hear that message, I am not, we go, yeah, I know I'm not. I knew it. I am worthless. No, you're not. See, here's the thing. Jesus did something remarkable on the cross that is echoed into the story with the Samaritan woman. And that is, on the cross, Jesus exposed all of the sin of the world by placing it on himself. He dealt with it once and for all, and he offers all that believe in him a new creation. And what that means is all of the little sources of shame in your life, all the sins you have committed, all the sins that have been committed against you, the guilt that you feel because of your sins, the shame that you feel because of your sins, all of that was nailed to the cross of Jesus. And what that means is he rips all of that out of us. He rips out those little parcels of shame and guilt, and all of them are nailed to the cross, leaving a hole. But in the hole, he places himself. Jesus fills that hole, and his goodness and his righteousness and his holiness now become who you are in your new self. And this woman ran to this town a new person. And the disciples, they showed up at the wrong time to see any of that. And so meanwhile, the disciples are urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. You sent us to town to get food for you. Eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? In other words, are you serious? Jesus sent us to town to get some food. Did somebody make a Chick-fil-A run and they kind of looped back and brought him? Who brought him? It's our job to bring him food. And Jesus said to them, guys, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So the disciples had a very myopic view of what the Messiah was going to do. They thought, you know, he's going to teach us, he's going to save Jews, and maybe he'll overthrow Rome in the process, right? And Jesus is like, no, this is my work. This is the reason we went through Samaria. Because I'm on a mission to find sinners and to save them. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. When the disciples looked up, what did they see in the fields? All the people coming from town. Because it says the whole town came out to Jesus. So the whole town is now coming across the fields. He says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. What Jesus is doing, this is important, is right in this moment, he could add to the shame of the disciples for missing the point of his ministry, but he doesn't. Jesus does not add to your shame. Jesus takes it away. So what does he do? When the disciples missed the point, he invited them into the process with him. He's like, guys, see all these people? You now get to be a part of what I started. You get to tell these people how they can have eternal life. Let's go to work. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him. Because of the woman's testimony, he told me all that I ever did. This is huge. The source of her shame became the seed of their salvation. She hid it, but when it was laid out on the table and those people saw that Jesus had set her free, they wanted to know more about him. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there for 2 days. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And the Samaritans say to Jesus, will you stay with us? He goes, I'd love to stay in your house. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard this for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. One woman is set free from her shame, and an entire town comes and hears the gospel, and many are saved, and she cannot take an ounce of credit. The only thing she brought was her sin and her shame. Jesus took care of the rest. Today we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, which is a celebration of Jesus' work on the cross. And we're going to take a little chunk of bread symbolizing his body given for us. We're taking a little bit of juice symbolizing his blood that was shed for us. And don't miss this about the Lord's Supper. The death that Jesus faced on the cross was the most shameful death anyone could face. So Jesus went to the cross in shame to take your shame. And we take the Lord's Supper. One of the things that we do in that time is we remember. We remember what Jesus did for us. So this is how I want you to remember today. I want you to go to one of these tables, and this is for those of us who have professed to follow Jesus. So if you place your faith in him, you're invited to these tables because this is your remembrance time. And so go to the table and take the bread and take the cup, and I'm going to ask you to do something uncomfortable. I want you to remember that thing that's caused you shame, that's caused you guilt. That I want you to remember it. And then I want you to remember that Jesus completely took that to the cross. That he completely handled it to the point that one of the prophets was able to say, he is going to cast that so far away that he will not remember your sins any longer. I want you to remember it so that you can remember that he don't remember it. And then you can stand, not in shame, but as a righteous adopted son and daughter of the King, who is forgiven and set free and will have eternal life one day in glory. You're going to get to meet this woman. You're going to get to meet a bunch of people from her town. I wonder how far that downstream went from that day. How many people will be able to trace their salvation back to her, maybe one of you. We'll be able to trace your way all the way back to that chance meeting with this Jewish Messiah sitting on a well who offered her salvation. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus, make today the day that you give him your sin and your guilt and your shame, and he will give you his righteousness, and then you can go to the table and celebrate what Jesus has done for you. So I'm going to pray, and then anytime in the next set of music, you're welcome to go to any of the tables around the room and take the Lord's Supper, and there's also offering buckets on those tables if you'd like to take part of that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this woman. And in an odd, really odd way, we thank you for her sin and shame. Because we thank you that that became that seed for that whole town to hear the gospel. And for many of us, we're walking around today carrying little packets of shame inside of us. And so we just pray that we would have the courage to give those up to you. We thank you that for those of us who are in Christ, that you've already dealt with it, that shame is already dealt with. Help us to begin to live more and more, as long as this takes over the course of our life, and sometimes it's slow. Help us to deal more and more with the fact, with our new reality, instead of dragging that old reality behind us. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.